Let's come to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel and chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. I want to speak tonight on the broken roof, and you'll know where I'm going all right, and you know the scripture concerned. Mark 2 and verse number 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Now, just one other verse. Keep the place. We'll come back to the place again. But Luke 5. Just come over to Luke 5. And it's the same incident in view here. But we just glean a little bit more information here I want to identify. And in Luke 5 and verse 17, we read there, Luke 5:17, And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. We end there, and we trust the Lord to bless the public reading of his inspired truth. We read of doctors of the law, or scribes, and Pharisees, religious leaders, here in this particular incident. They're in this house. We don't know how they came to be there. It seems strange that they'd come from different towns. Some have suggested there may have been a conference or something local that they were at, and when they heard about the Lord Jesus, and they came themselves to investigate him. But we don't know. But they were there from all kinds of different places. But sadly, they were determined to deny Christ. They were determined to deny him and to deny his deity, because the evidence was clear here of his deity, not just by the miracle that he performed, but the fact that he could read their thoughts. Only God can read the thoughts and know the reasoning of the heart. And the Lord Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were reasoning. And indeed, he said so. And they should have recognized that. And then also because he forgave sins. And they said, Who can forgive sins but God only? But of course they were right. But they failed to recognize the clear evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed God. God manifest in flesh. The reality hasn't changed about religious leaders. In the days of Scripture and Judaism, we see the religious leaders were far from God. We read, isn't it in Luke 3, where it speaks about Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. And then it says, But the word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The word of God didn't come to Annas and the other for them to deliver to the people. The word of God came unto John, the Baptist, at that time. And sadly today, as you look across Christendom and you look across the world at religious leaders, it's the very same. They're denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simply looking at this chapter, I want you to see the city. It emphasizes the city in the first verse. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Capernaum was the city. Christ was born in Bethlehem. He lived in Nazareth before his ministry. But at the time of his ministry, he made Capernaum his base. He worked from Capernaum. Matthew tells us it was his own city, and it's spoken of in those terms. Even in verse 2 here, it speaks about him being in the house. And that actually, from the Greek, indicates that he was at home. And so this was his base, this was his home during the time of his ministry. We don't know exactly why. Some suggest it was the fact that he wasn't received in his own country. They had tried to kill him, but for whatever reason, Capernaum was very privileged. What a blessing it was that the Lord was in Capernaum. The presence of the Lord was there. The Lord of glory, the Creator, was there in the midst of them, teaching and preaching and performing miracles. Mighty works were done by the Lord in Capernaum. If you just take a moment and look at Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23. It says there, Matthew 11 and verse 23, the Lord Jesus says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." And here we have the condemnation of the Lord. Capernaum had been exalted to heaven because the Lord of heaven was there with them, preaching and teaching in their midst and performing mighty works. That's what it says. And indeed he compares Capernaum to Sodom. And Sodom, of course, is no more. But also Capernaum is no more. If you were to look for Capernaum today, you would never find it. Or perhaps you might find rubble, but there's no city of Capernaum. It's gone today. And we can see it ended just like, in a sense, like Sodom. Yes, we see the city. It was Capernaum, a privileged place. You know, friends, this province of ours is a privileged place. Looking back over the years and the gospel that's been preached in the street corners and the centre of villages and towns, and the doors visited by believers. Even today, if you go down into Belfast, and you know when you're a certain age, you get the free bus down in where we live, and it's very handy. But if you get off the bus, you don't walk too far before you've been offered a tract, even today. There'll be somebody offering a tract. And you know, that's the privilege of this province of ours. The gospel has been widely preached and presented, and you know, I do fear. I do fear because there seems so little response in these days. We see the city, it was Capernaum. We see the crowd, because there was a crowd here. We read about the crowd. It was noised that the Lord was in the house. And the rumour went out, and the word went round, and it was passed, and it seems it was noised everywhere that he was in the house, and the people came. And of course, these religious leaders came too. Reminds us that indeed not all those that come and gather and seek are perhaps seeking truth. They came undoubtedly with a critical spirit. But it was noised that he was there. And the people came and they pressed in, and it seems they were packed in every place, probably in every windowsill, in every corner, right out through the door, it seems to indicate. What a wonderful thing for it to be noised abroad that the Lord is in the house. Wouldn't it be great if it was noised abroad throughout the whole area and round about the province that the Lord was in this house? And there's evidence of it. There obviously was evidence, perhaps, that the Lord was there. And oh, that there might be evidence that the Lord is in the house and the power and presence of the Lord is a reality. What a blessing that is. That's what we need to seek. That convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That blessing of his presence. We can't do without that realized presence of the Lord. You know, we read, thinking about that, we read over in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 15. I'll just read it to you, and it says this. Paul salutes the church at Laodicea here. verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And here we have a church that's meeting at Laodicea in the house of Nymphas. It maybe wasn't a big affair at this stage. We don't know. We don't know whether it was even as big as the crowd that was here. Maybe not in this particular house we're thinking about tonight. But the church met in the house of Nymphas. And obviously the presence of the Lord was there, because Paul wouldn't be saluting it if the presence of the Lord wasn't a reality in that fellowship of God's people. When you think about it, and you move over the scriptures and you come to Revelation chapter 3, and you read about the church at Laodicea, and you read as to how they have changed, they're probably obviously a much bigger affair, and they've been so successful, and they think that they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They have made it as far as they're concerned. That's their estimation. But the Lord said they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And not only that, the Lord wasn't even in it, because we read in verse 20, of course, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Lord was on the outside. The Lord wasn't even in it. What a tragedy. Perhaps, you know, it was much better when it met in the home of Nymphas, when they gathered and the presence of the Lord was there. How much better is that than perhaps what we read about as far as the church of Laodicea? You know, as we think about these things, we need to realize that we shouldn't judge things by numbers, shouldn't judge things by crowds. And as we see here, there were many there for different reasons. I'm sure carnal curiosity and as I say, those who came, those who were high in religion yet low in character, these religious leaders were there for all kinds of different reasons. And we need to be wiser than to judge things by numbers. As we think about the mega churches in America in particular, where there's 19, 20,000 in some of these gatherings in like football stadiums, and they're false teachers. Joel Osteen, false teachers, and all these folks are all gathered around these false teachings and false teachers. We shouldn't ever judge things by numbers. The Lord was preaching. That's what it says in verse 2 of Mark 2. And he preached the word unto them. His message was the word. This was always the Lord's priority and must be our priority. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And surely that's what we're seeing today. Running after foolish things in these days. Yes, we see that preaching must be our emphasis, the preaching of the word. Remember Joshua, whenever Moses died, Joshua couldn't seem to get over it. Joshua was finding it difficult to get on and to take the people on over the Jordan. The Lord had to say to Joshua, Moses is dead. Moses, my servant, is dead. Arise and go over this Jordan. And he was encouraged. He was told to be strong and of a good courage. And he was told also, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. And then when you go right to the end of the book of Joshua, and you come to chapter 23 and verse 6, Joshua is giving his last word to the people. And what does he say? He says the very same, in a sense. He says, be courageous to keep and do all that is written in the law. He had proved it, and he exhorted the people to keep the word of God and to do the word of God. The Lord Jesus preached, the Lord Jesus taught the scriptures. That must always be our emphasis. I want you to see also the compassion here. As we begin to consider these four men coming, bringing a man sick of the palsy, we see their compassion, the compassion of these men. We see they bring this man, and he's obviously unable to do anything for himself. Some have suggested it may have been a stroke, but we don't know what it was. But it's described as sick of the palsy, and he was paralyzed, in other words. How sacrificial was their service here when you think about it? Notice they're not named. There's no emphasis upon who they were or their names. This was selfless. It was a compassionate act here.
We don't know how far they had brought the man. Perhaps they had brought him a long way. We don't know for sure. But no matter how far away it was or how near it was, it would have been difficult for them. And they carried him on this stretcher. They had compassion upon him. And oh, that we might reflect upon God's love and compassion upon us, that we might have compassion upon others. You know, these men obviously believed that Christ was the answer to this man's need. They obviously realized that they must get him to Christ. There was no other. And so they set about doing that. Surely that was their motivation, because they believed. And surely that should be our motivation, knowing that Christ is the answer to man's greatest need. Surely that is the answer. We sing the little chorus, God is the answer to my every need. You know, do we really mean that? Oh, that we might realize that we need to get folk who are unsaved, we need to get them to the Saviour. We notice not only the compassion, but we notice the cooperation. They worked together. Do you see that? They took a corner of the stretcher and they carried him. It would have been very difficult to carry him if they didn't do it this way. It would have been probably impossible for one or two to get him up onto the roof as they did. So they needed all four of them to take a corner of the stretcher. They did what they could. Now, God doesn't expect us to do the saving, of course, but we must do what we can. We must take a corner of the stretcher, if you like. Do what we can. We should point, we should encourage, we should invite, that we might get people to come to Christ. Do what we can. It doesn't seem a very important job, carrying the corner of a stretcher, but how vital it was in this case. And there are so many humble jobs in the background that need to be done when it comes to reaching out to the lost, to get them to Christ. And they're vitally important. Each are as important as the other. We see the cooperation, and cooperation is vital. We are laborers together with God. That's the kind of cooperation that the Lord blesses. We all have a role to play. Will you take the corner of a stretcher? Will I take the corner of a stretcher that somebody be brought to Christ? Will we play our part? We don't need glory hunters, you know. We need laborers. Laborers. Those who will carry and play their part. You see, the determined action of these men is remarkable. I marvel at it. I've looked at it on so many occasions and I've marveled at it. And don't cease to marvel about it. But when you think of what they did, if this had been me, And I had helped to carry this man all the way to this house, and then we couldn't get in, I perhaps would have said, well, maybe we should just go home. We've done all we can. Or maybe I'd have said, well, maybe we should wait out here. Maybe he'll come out. But not these four men. They didn't leave it there. I want you to see the commitment of these men. It's remarkable. You see, as we think about what they did, they decided they were not going to be defeated. There was a crowd there and they couldn't get past the crowd. The crowd was right out through the door. You see, the crowd's not going to heaven. How many times I've said that in the gospel over the years? If you're following the crowd's not going to heaven. You know, the crowd is always preventing. The crowd is always a barrier. We see it throughout the gospels. Remember little Zacchaeus? He couldn't see. He wanted to see Jesus and to know who he was. And he couldn't because of his stature. And he ran ahead. He had to get ahead of the crowd. And he had to climb the tree. And he had to see the Lord. You see, he had to overcome the crowd. He had to get beyond the crowd. And that's where sinners need to get, of course, beyond the crowd. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? She believed that if only she could touch the hem of his garment, she'd be healed. And yet, there was a crowd thronging the Lord. They were thronging him. But she was determined, and she went through that crowd and she touched the hem of his garment and was wonderfully healed. She overcame the crowd. Blind Bartimaeus. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. He cried. He even cried, identified Christ's messianic title. Jesus, thou son of David. And when he cried, the people told him to be quiet. The crowd tried to stop him, tried to prevent him, but he cried all the more and he overcame the crowd. And of course, that's always the way. Sinners have to overcome the crowd if they're to come to Christ. How important it is. And so they decided the only answer was to get him to the Lord was to get him up on the roof, and they would open the roof. Now, I have seen some flannel graph many years ago when it for children's meetings, and it showed this roof, and it seemed to be a kind of like a thatch type roof with reeds or something which was pulled back, and they dropped them down. But you know, when you look at the scriptures and you think of these houses the way they were, with the steps up the side of the house, it was a solid roof. Indeed, Luke talks about tiles. There was tiles of some kind. So it wouldn't have been as easy as pulling back the thatch or pulling back the reeds to get this man down. It would have been an almost impossible task to do that. But you know, thinking about this roof, and what we see on this roof is these five men, if you like, the four men and the man on the stretcher, and we see faith on the roof. Faith on the roof. You know, at times in scripture when I'm studying something and something crops up and you find yourself going away looking at other scriptures, that you get a sort of chain of reaction. And you could think here of a broken roof, and immediately you begin to look at the scriptures at other references to broken things. And you know, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and so on. How we read in Proverbs 2, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. And I was smiling at that today, thinking about that broken tooth. And of course, the scripture also says it cannot be broken. But I have thoughts about the roof here. And there's a number of scriptures that speak of the roof. And I'll not turn you to it, but way back in the book of Joshua, we find faith on the roof as well. Because there's Rahab. And Rahab receives the spies that have come, and they're being pursued, and she hides them in the roof among the flax, doesn't she? And by doing so, she was expressing faith. She actually said, of course, that she had believed in the God of Israel. You know, when you think about it, she said that all the people of Jericho heard what she heard about the children of Israel, what God had done in Egypt, what God had done with them, and they were terrified. But she was the only one we read about who believed. Of course, others may have gathered in her house later and been saved because of the promise that was made, but we only read of Rahab, that only one. It says in Hebrews, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. We see faith on the roof. She exercised faith. She believed in the living God as she led away the spies to safety. And then you could come to the book of where we were when I was talking a few weeks back here in Nehemiah chapter 8 at the Watergate. Remember the pulpit at the Watergate? Remember how that they preached the word, they read it and explained it, and the people wept as they realized how they had neglected the word of God. But we read in verse 16 of that same chapter that they realized they hadn't kept the Feast of Tabernacles. They had neglected the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they set about celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in obedience to the word of God. And they made little booths on their roofs. That's what it says. Made little booths on their roofs to remember the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was an action on the roof that was in obedience to the word of God. As they responded to the word of God, they remembered the Feast of Tabernacles. But then we could go also to the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 11 and verse 2. And David should have been at the battlefront, but he wasn't. David was lounging about at home, and then he went up onto the roof. And there he was on the roof. And he saw a woman washing herself. And you know what a disaster there is here. This is disaster. An action that brought disaster. If only David had looked away. If only he had looked away. But he was snared. Remember David some weeks back was speaking. He was speaking about Peter. And he said that Peter was afar off before he was afar off. And I'd never heard that before, and I thought that was very good. There was something, Peter wasn't just right even before he was walking afar off. And you know, I was thinking the same about David as well. David just wasn't and walking with the Lord as he should, and he was lounging about, and he paid the price. Oh, dear friends, oh, be careful. Be careful. Look away. There's so much today that would damage us, damage our Christian lives, damage our testimony. There's so much. And the devil, you know, was so subtle. And oh, that we might be careful to turn away from such things. I want to turn you to the next one, and it's found in the book of Acts. Come to the book of Acts in chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we read about Peter on the roof. It's in verse 9. Chapter 10 of the book of Acts in verse 9. And it says there, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now here we have Peter, and he's having a regular set time of prayer, we believe. He was on the roof, and he was praying. And the Lord gave him a vision three times of unclean animals. And the Lord said, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. He wouldn't kill and eat unclean animals. But the Lord says, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Verse 15, he says that. And then three unclean Gentiles come to the door. That's the way Peter would think of them. Three unclean Gentiles come to the door from the whole home of Cornelius, wanting Peter to come, to go with them. You see, God was working on Peter's life to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and Peter was going to find this difficult to do. And so the Lord provides this vision for in his life, and then we see the three men that come to the door inviting him. Now, I want to mention a few things. You come to chapter 11, and in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, Peter is recounting what happened, and we get a better understanding here. And in this chapter, he's spoken already about the vision and the three men coming to the door. And that reminds us that God works in our circumstances. Peter needed to be alert. God was speaking here. The vision three times, three men come to the door. Friends, if we want to know about divine guidance, it begins with prayer. Peter was praying. Don't expect divine guidance if we're not praying. But notice also that God works in our circumstances. We need to be alert what God is saying to us through our circumstances. We need to be alert to that. But then in verse 12 of chapter 11, it says, and the Spirit bid me go with them. He was to go. And that was an inward constraint of the Spirit. You see, God works in our circumstances. The Lord gives inward constraint of the heart. Those are two important things. But I want you to notice verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. In the aftermath of it all, Peter got that confirming word. He remembered what the Lord had said. And you see, friends, those are three lights that we need when it comes to divine guidance. It begins with prayer. God works in our circumstances. Constraint of the heart, constraint of the Spirit. And then finally, the confirming word of God. It's so vitally important that we have that confirming word of God. And so we see an action on the roof here that led to divine guidance. I want you to come back again to our verses. Back again to our verses, and we've been thinking about the compassion of these men and the cooperation of these men as they work together and the commitment of these men bringing this man up onto the roof, difficult as that was in itself. They must have had ropes of some kind in order to let him down when they had opened up the roof. But I want you to see their carefulness, because they had to be careful. They could have caused this man more suffering. They could have caused him more injury. They could have injured the people down below by their action, by opening the roof. So there was a need for carefulness in their attempts to get this man to Christ. And you know, friends, there's a need for you and I to be careful in our attempts to bring men and women to Christ. We need to be careful. The world is watching. We need to be careful in our dealings with the unsaved. It's so vitally important that we recognize that. You know, they're watching us, and And we need to be careful as to how we deal with them. And how often it's been saddened me to see situations where believers get themselves into all kinds of wrangles with the world or with their neighbours or some kind of things whenever they need to realise that their testimony is the most important thing. And getting folk to Christ is the most important thing. And not falling out with the world. And so there needs to be a carefulness in our dealings with the unsaved. There needs to be a carefulness in our dealings with one another. Again, the world is watching. And how important it is that we are dealing as we should with one another. And I think David was touching very much upon that very recently. In Philippians 2, it speaks of Christ, and then we read of how we are to be like-minded, of one accord. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know how important it is that we take the low place, that we ensure that things are right, and that we ensure that the harmony of the people of God is kept and the work progresses. There needs to be that carefulness. Here we find that truth that Christ is the source of all blessing. He's the only one who can bring healing to mankind. They didn't take him to the religious leaders, the doctors of the law and so on, or even to physicians. They took him to Christ, and there's no other Saviour. When he saw their faith, it says, Christ requires faith. And where it is absent, he will not work. Now, the Lord could work as he so pleases. But I read in the scripture in Matthew 13:58, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, these men demonstrated faith. They demonstrated faith by their very actions, by coming. They demonstrated faith by the obstacles they overcame and the lengths they went to get him down into the presence of the Lord. They were not ashamed to demonstrate their faith. They were not ashamed before all the people, before all these doctors of the law and others. They were not ashamed to show that they believed that Christ was the answer to this man's need. The faith, of course, is absolutely vital without it. God will not work. Now let us be careful to notice the order here. The Lord dealt with his spiritual need first of all. Do you see that in verse 5? Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Then the Lord dealt with his physical need after that. Now the social gospel often gets this wrong. You see, not only do they emphasize the physical need, but very often the spiritual need is lost altogether. And this is the danger that we see in these days. So many places are taken up with social needs. They imagine it's their great task to look after the social needs of people. Dear friends, our task is the spiritual needs of people. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's what we're about. We need to be careful. And if you want to see an example of this, how so easily the gospel can be lost, just think of the Salvation Army. Think of them away years ago. I can even think to my childhood. When I was a wee lad, there was a Salvation Army band used to come round, and they used to come right up through the housing estate where I lived, and the children and others would all gather and walk after the Salvation Army band, and then they would stop, and then somebody would come forward and begin to preach or whatever. You know, you don't find that now. They're very much involved in social needs and so on, and the gospel in so many cases has been lost. The Lord dealt with his spiritual need, and then the Lord dealt with his physical need as well. Babe, good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee, is the words we read in Matthew chapter 9. What a blessing is forgiveness. What a blessing it is. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Or happy, very happy. That's what it means. What a blessing to be forgiven. Notice the command. We notice the Lord's command here. Arise and take up thy bed and go unto thine own house. And here we see that picture of the new life that is in Christ. It's a higher life. He was to get up and go. Levi was to rise up, wasn't he? He rose up, he left all and rose up and followed Christ. And Peter's mother-in-law was lifted up. Whenever someone comes to Christ, they're lifted up to that new life, that higher life. This is what the gospel is able to do. This command would require faith. Obviously, the Lord knew it was there. And so this man exercised that faith. He was able to do the impossible. He was able to rise up and go onto his house. This man was paralyzed. But now the Lord was asking him to walk alone and to go home. What a testimony it was for him, indeed, just to go home, just to walk home at this time. And friends, you know, this is our best testimony when we simply walk in newness of life. The world should be able to see the change. There was a number of links in the chain in my own experience looking back over the years. I was in Musgrave Street in the SPG, the Land Rover Patrols, from 1972 to 1975. It was a pretty rough time down there in the city. And I remember it very well. It was July 1975 because we actually moved to Ballymena later in the year in 75 when I was transferred up here. But anyway, at that particular time, our second son was about to be born, and my section was going away up the country for a week, and so I was moved to another section that was there. And I was sitting opposite a chap in the Land Rover, and he was carrying an SMG, and I was sitting opposite him, and I knew him from the locker room. Knew him to say hello to, didn't know much else about him. But in the locker room, I would have heard him talk, and he was always quite rough of tongue. I wasn't saved. I wasn't saved to 1977, but he was always rough in his speech and quite loud. I just knew him walking about the place like that. So I was sitting opposite him, and as I sat there throughout the duty that day, I could see there's something different about him. I thought there was something wrong with him, actually, because there was not the same talk, and there was not the same brashness, and his whole demeanour seemed to me to be changed. And halfway through the duty, he said to me, "You know, I've had a great change in my life. I've got saved." And you know, he didn't need to convince me, because I'd been watching it, even just there through the turn of duty, that he was different to look at, different to speak to. The Lord had made a wonderful change in his life, and it could be seen. And you know, that's the wonderful thing the Lord is able to do, and that's what we like to see. We like to see a life that has been changed and transformed. And as that's one of the links of the change in my own salvation, I was saved in 1977. He was to go home to his friends, go home to his own house, like the demonic of Gadara, who was told he wanted to go with the Lord. And the Lord says, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath compassion upon thee." And he had to go home. And we need to testify first at home. We need to reach those of our own families. And that's the hardest of all, isn't it? That's the most difficult of all. And many of us can testify to that experience. But friends, don't give up. We need to pray on and hold on. The Lord will move in these days. I want you to see the completeness here of this miracle. Because we read, "And immediately he rose up before them." That's what Luke tells us. Immediately. It happened immediately. You see, when you see the gift of healing as demonstrated by our Lord, demonstrated by the apostles, you'll find that it is immediately, it is completely, and it is everybody. There's no failure. And you get that in the book of Acts, chapter 5, if you want to see the apostles, the very same. You see, the gift of healing was one of those gifts, of course, that we believe was very much related to the Jews, like some of the other gifts as well. But anyway, the transitionary period of the church. And we need to recognize that when we read it in Scripture, immediately, completely, and everybody. And that's not what we see today. We see also here the critics. These doctors of the law, these Pharisees that were there, were critical, murmuring under their breath, calling the Lord a blasphemer. But you know, as we think about it, the evidence was there, as I've already said. The evidence was there that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was indeed God manifest in flesh. Who can forgive sins but God only? They muttered, but they failed to see who this really was. The Lord knew their thoughts. The Lord knows our thoughts and our reasoning. And that's a solemn thought, isn't it? All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. You know, the battle of the mind is one of our most important battles. I sort of thought when I was younger, a younger believer, that when I get older it'll be easier. But I've discovered it's not any easier as you get older. It's a battle. And we need to constantly be conscious of this and seek the Lord, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, girding up the loins of our minds, overcoming those fiery darts of the wicked one, those attacks upon our minds. You know, so often, you know, we have to say, Lord, take it away. Whenever those fiery darts come in, those thoughts come in that are indeed evil. We need help with these things. But how, as we think about this, the Lord knew their thoughts. He knew what they were reasoning within themselves. Now, you cannot see the forgiveness of sins. But clearly the Lord says here, you can see this man walk in newness of life and you'll know that he's been forgiven. That's what the Lord clearly says here. You can see that he was forgiven because he is able to walk in newness of life. I want you to notice just finally, I want you to notice that the people marveled here. Doesn't it say in the last verse, we never saw it in this fashion. They were amazed, all amazed. But we don't read that they repented. We don't read that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as a saviour of their souls. No, no. They are amazed, but it didn't change them. You see, many people feel that it takes something spectacular, something miraculous to cause people to believe. But this example and many more tell us something completely different. Friends, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Let's be careful to realise that. We must preach the word. Let the Holy Spirit do that work of conviction. That's so vitally important. Let's realize what is important. Let's continue to be faithful in sharing the gospel.